Let's begin with prayer. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to study the Word of God, to study it along with our confession of faith, to understand the various topics and headings groups of teachings that are taught in Scripture as they're gathered together in the traditional confession. And so we pray that you would bless us tonight as we begin to look at the doctrine of man and his fall into sin and all of those things that are related to that, leading up, of course, to what you have done for us in Christ. So please bless us as we study this evening. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we look at this chapter, which is chapter number 6, I am going to read from 1 John chapter 1, starting at, let's start at verse 5 and read down through verse 10. So it's the last half of the chapter. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, we're going to be looking at part of this passage in our study tonight. So we're in chapter 6, which is of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. So let me read the first two paragraphs here. This is on page 69. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Okay, so we're looking at what's called original sin. We're looking at some things that he begins by asking the question on page 73, why does the fall of man need much emphasis today? Okay, so that's where he's going with it. That's obviously the case. But even more than that, I mean, that's the case when he wrote this a few years ago. And that's absolutely true. And we're going to be talking about neo-orthodoxy. But think about our own day. Give an answer in relationship to the culture that we're in right now. Why is the fall of man into sin needed today? Why do we have to put an emphasis on that today?
Like it's on steroids. His problems are on steroids now. So now we're talking about a completely different set of issues that basically is that there's no need for Adam, there's no need to believe in the creation, there's no even need for God, period.
Okay.
You know, that we're basically perfect within ourselves.
Right, that's right. The whole idea, the idea in Hollywood that's being promoted by lots of movies and TV shows now is you're already perfect just the way you are. You just have to realize it. And so that's being promoted. It's being pushed in a number of shows that you're already perfect. That's been the case for quite a few years, but it's really going strong right now. And so this whole concept that we are sinners is something that people don't like to hear anymore. They've never liked to hear it, but they particularly do not like to hear this. They like to hear sermons on how good they are. This is why Joel Osteen has such a following, because he just basically tells you you can live your best life now, and all of these wonderful things you can have now, and how good you are, and that that you're so good that God's just going to bless you. And we need to recover an understanding of the fall of man into sin, to recognize that we are sinners. Because secular psychiatry and psychology tell us that man is okay just the way he is. He doesn't need anything other than maybe a little bit of help. Modern education says that man just needs a little bit more knowledge, and to get a little bit more knowledge, we have to throw more money at teachers and programs and all that kind of stuff, and man will become perfect if you just give enough money to educating him. And so you've got this whole idea of the perfectibility of human nature. It's already so good, we just can't imagine it. It can be so much better if we just put the money into it. As long as we don't destroy the planet in the process, of course. But that's the other side of the coin. Okay, so we need to do that. And what Lisa mentioned is what G.I. Williams brings out here, Williamson brings out, is that neo-orthodoxy arose in the beginning of the 20th century, and it's an outgrowth of, well, let's talk about that. What does neo-orthodoxy mean? Yes, what does it mean?
Oh.
You can't define the term by using the same term. Chris said it.
I know, but it's what it's supposed to mean.
What's neo mean?
Well, it's new, but it's like new. An older form of rationalism. So it's basically saying, if I can, well, I can't really sum it up.
Okay, here's what it is. Somebody else, anybody want to? Justin?
The definition didn't make much sense.
All right, here's the definition. All right, yeah, the definition doesn't make much sense. He is... the neo-orthodox teaching is, you're right, an old form of rationalism. It's a return to a type of rationalism, but in a symbolic way. So neo-orthodoxy literally means the new orthodoxy. Well, what was happening was in the late 1800s, in the beginning of the late 19th century, the beginning of the early 20th century, German rationalism had captured the day philosophically and theologically. And so the German rationalists from the universities in Europe were in charge of biblical interpretation. This is where higher criticism came in. This is where lower criticism, which was the higher criticism rejected a lot of the text of Scripture, reorganized the text of Scripture, came up with the JEPD theory of the books of Moses. That is, that there was not one Moses. There never was a Moses. He's just a creation of the Jewish community. Or if he did exist, we don't know anything about him. And that these four different strains of writing are found in the first five books of Moses. So some of it is characterized by using the word Jehovah. Some of it's the priestly documents that talk about all of the sacrifices. Some is characterized by the use of the term Elohim, which means God, rather than Jehovah. And so you've got these, they slice and dice chapters saying this little sentence here came from the J document, and this came from the E document, and the D was the Deuteronomist, who was just basically an editor who put some things together. And so they came up with all this stuff. They did away with the whole understanding that Moses was the author. There was no Moses. The books were written later. They rearranged almost the whole timeline of Scripture. They didn't believe that there was any such thing as a possibility of the supernatural. So God really didn't necessarily have to exist for them. For them, God was man's thoughts about God. And so the Bible was man's understanding or thoughts about God. And therefore, because it's a man-made document, it makes all kinds of mistakes. And we just had to try to figure it out. And so with the higher criticism movement, they rearranged chapters, they threw chapters out, they did all kinds of stuff. I've got a Bible in my office, the New English Bible, which was translated in the 1960s, followed the higher critical line of thinking. And I can't remember which Old Testament book it is, but it's in a different place, and the chapters are rearranged, just all cattywampus. Okay, so I mean, that's what it is. So they had this influence. It was a rationalistic thing. Only the mind of man has any value, and only the mind of man can understand things, and it's the mind of man trying to comprehend the idea of God. So this developed into the kind of modernism that we have been seeing, we've been talking about in Sunday school class. And in response to this, Karl Barth arose in Europe as supposedly that a lot of evangelical Christians thought that Barth was the second coming of John Calvin. Okay, they really did. And you'll even find some people, at least in the 1970s, I ran into people in the church who thought that Barth was practically the second coming of John Calvin. He was the great return to evangelical orthodoxy. Well, no, that's not the case. The problem is with neo-orthodoxy is
they camouflage it.
Yeah, they camouflage it. Let's get to the problem and then we'll... Okay, where did it come from? Well, we're talking about that right now. Where did it come from? Neo-orthodoxy.
Rationalism. Well, it's a response to rationalism.
It's a response to modernism and rationalism. Yeah, it is a response. And so what's it trying to, why did it sound promising?
Well, it started using these old, Christian terms that, so it started using elect, it started using
exactly
all these different things.
Talk about the fall. And
okay, so what they're looking at, and I'm going to give you the answer to one of the questions here anyway, and it is what they're looking at is we have to balance between either being accepted by the scientific community, which means we have to turn our backs on the Bible, or being accepted by the biblical community, and then all the modernists and all the really important people in secular society, they're going to turn their backs on us. So they tried to find a middle way between those two things. And in order to do it, they had to hide their motives. And so they used terms that are biblical terms, theological terms, like the fall and like sin and Christ and all of those types of things. But they don't mean, they redefine the terms and place them outside of history. So really with neo-orthodoxy, what they've done is they've taken all these terms and they have said they are true, quotation marks, true. They just, it just doesn't matter whether they ever actually happened.
Symbolic.
Yeah, it's true, but it doesn't matter whether they ever actually happened. That is a danger that you can still find, and it actually has infected even some evangelical leaders today. So this whole idea that it's true because it's symbolic, it's true because it's mythological, it's true because it tells a story that is correct, although it didn't really ever have to happen. So the fall of Adam into sin, that's a good story. It's like Aesop's fables, and it teaches a lesson. But whether it ever happened, whether there was ever an Adam, we don't know.
Doesn't matter.
No, it doesn't really matter because the truth is still there. So it's beyond history type truth. Okay, so that's where they're going with this. This is why neo-orthodoxy is so dangerous, because you hear them talk, and they use words that you recognize, but you don't realize that they're using a term one way, and everybody else who is biblical is using that term in the traditional other way. And so it takes a while to figure out what they're saying and where they're coming from. And so, like I said, Barth was considered to be a great return to orthodoxy, and he truly was not. And a lot of people got led astray because of that. And he's had a tremendous impact upon European Christianity, which is why European Christianity has gone down the drain. Well, anyway, that's my opinion, and I'm sticking to it. So we've gone through a lot of these questions. What is its tragic defect? Okay, all right. So once again, they've returned. They've looked at man's reason, but from a different angle. And once again, you've got man ruling over the Bible, man ruling over God, saying what he thinks God ought to say. When the orthodoxy says the thing is true doctrine, what does it mean? Well, okay. We already answered that. Why does it take this position? This is question number 7.
In favor with the world and the fool the rest of us.
To have too.
Yeah, basically. That's basically it. Okay, so question number, we talked about 8, 9. How were the neo-Orthodox theologians more ingenious and therefore more dangerous than older rationalists and modernists? Number 9. Right. Yeah.
They basically were able to wrap a bomb in a nice, package.
Essentially. Yeah. Yeah, and you didn't realize it was ticking. Okay. Now, this is an interesting question. Number 10, how does the neo-Orthodox attitude resemble that of Adam? We're talking about Adam after the fall.
Yeah, what? He said that Adam blamed God rather than take responsibility himself.
Okay, so. That's exactly it. So he's pushing. What his argument is, it's neo-Orthodox in the sense that Adam pushed the fall out of his responsibility onto the shoulders of God. This is your problem, God. The woman that you gave me, I wouldn't have done this if it hadn't been for her. And all men said, Amen. No, it's the woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And so ultimately what he's saying is, and you gave her to me because so it's your fault. That's really, he's blaming God. He's pushing the reason for his sin back on to God. So he's removing it from the historical event and blaming God for it. And that's what neo-Orthodoxy does. Number 11, by total depravity, which of the following do we mean? A, that Adam had a nature like ours with added powers. B, that nothing human remains in sinful men. C, that every faculty of man's nature is corrupt and polluted. D, that fallen man is stupid, whereas Adam was brilliant. I could kind of challenge that. the modern man is stupid and Adam was brilliant. E, the faculties of human nature were annihilated by the fall. Okay, so C is the correct answer. Basically, every aspect of it, of our nature was affected. So that question 12 is, by total depravity, do we mean that the extent of the damage or the degree of the damage is complete in fallen human nature?
Extent.
Okay. So he gives the illustration of poison in a water glass. And the whole idea there, and this is a famous illustration, I've seen it in lots of different books, where you take a glass of good, clean, pure water that you can drink and there's nothing wrong with it, and you add one drop of the world's most deadly poison to it, that how much of that water can you drink? None of it, because it's polluted the entire glass. You could add a teaspoon, you could add a tablespoon, you could fill the glass up with poison, and it still is to the extent damaged. But the degree is different from one drop and one tablespoon and one teaspoon and one and a whole glass. So that degree is something that is going to actually take place in hell, because the reprobate, sinful men go from bad to worse in this life. They do reveal who they are. They do become worse, but do sinners ever become the absolute worst they could possibly be? Okay, they don't. Because this world would be hell if that happened. And so God, by His grace, restrains the sin of sinful men to an extent, so that they don't destroy the righteous just altogether, which is what they would do if they had the opportunity. So there is some restraint. In hell, There is no restraint on the absolute wickedness and the absolute extent of the evil in man, but there is total restraint on man's ability to do anything with it. And so in hell, man is as bad as he could possibly be, but he has no power to exercise that in any way whatsoever. So he's to the full extent of evil, but he can't get out of hell and harm anybody. And he can't harm, this is speculation. I don't think he can harm other people in hell. I think part of it is the total powerlessness along with the desire to harm everybody, but inability to do anything whatsoever. That's my opinion on that. Okay. Does man being totally depraved do anything that is not sinful? Your famous quote.
Wow, the wicked is sin.
There you go. Okay. No matter what the wicked do, it is affected by sin. And therefore, things that are commanded by God, done by wicked men, are still sins because they're not done with the right heart and not done with the right motive, even if they are the correct thing. All right. Now we come to page 74, paragraphs 3 and 4. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay, so we're looking at what's called total depravity here, and also actual sins that flow forth from total depravity. And the New England Primer years ago contained one of the first things that was said in the Primer was, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." And even though that's in children's language, it is absolutely true. Okay, so questions on page 76. State the basic facts concerning our lost condition. Okay, Adam sinned, he represented all of humanity. All right. How much did the sin affect Adam? Throughout, okay. How much does Adam's sin affect us? Okay, the whole man. So we're born innocent.
No.
There you go. Okay, all right. We're not born innocent. You mean little babies aren't innocent? We go forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. Okay, and therefore the Bible tells us that we are born in sin and so death reigns over us. Okay. Are these facts easy or hard to understand and explain?
When he says easy to understand, they're just real hard to explain.
Yeah.
And it's all you just hit on it. I mean, trying to tell somebody out there in Walmart that little babies are not innocent just deserving of wrath and curse.
Yeah, they'll get really upset. They don't understand how this sweet, innocent little baby could possibly be a sinner. I told the story about visiting, doing some evangelism in a neighborhood. We were looking to plant a church back in the 70s in one of the suburbs of Jackson, Mississippi. And so the Presbytery hired a couple of us struggling seminary students to go door to door and just do a survey. And also, we were going to use the opportunity to witness to folks. And so I was with a guy who was very, very evangelistic. His name was Bill. And we hit this one house, and the lady was 9.5 months pregnant already. Okay, I mean, she's ready to pop. And we talked with them, and they both, before the baby was born, now this is their first baby, this is a sweet, innocent little child and all this kind of stuff. So we swing back around after this baby's been born. It's not more than a month, 6 weeks old by the time we come back around. They believed in the doctrine of total depravity. Because they saw in their sweet, innocent little baby all the sinful things that you can see. And they saw in their own hearts. I realized more about total depravity in my own heart when my kids were born. I didn't realize how selfish I was. And that brought it out in me. So I was beginning to see things about me that I was overlooking about my own sinfulness. Okay. So, how do we know that it is right for God to condemn us for Adam's sin?
God is holy and just and can only do right.
Okay. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Exactly. All right. What teaching of the Bible is often overlooked in this matter? Okay. The covenant nature of the fact that it is a corporate aspect and it is a covenant headship that we're talking about, a federal headship. He doesn't use those terms in this, but that's what he's talking about, is federal headship. And so we have, and we know this from reading the New Testament in particular, but we have two heads of the human race. We have the first Adam, who was the covenant head of all of mankind and all who descend from him by ordinary generation. And we have the second federal head, who is Christ, who is the head of all of God's elect. And so there's this relationship. As a matter of fact, if you do away, we've talked about this, but if you do away with the first Adam, then you really have done away with the second Adam as well. You've done away with what Christ has done because of the fall of Adam. Okay. Now we come to terms, and he only mentions two, but there are actually three. There are three terms. Pre-existence, so pre-existentism, traducianism, that's a soft C, and creationism. Pre-existentism is not biblical, never has been, never will be. There have been early Christians who did hold to a pre-existence view because of the influence of Plato. But other than that, from the 2nd, 3rd century on, it's just not found in the Christian church. It is, however, found where? Where would you think? This is the idea that the soul is eternal. Where? Gnosticism would be one. Okay. All right. Maybe so, yeah. I'm thinking about something that's not even Christian, though.
Mormons?
Yeah, that's a good. No, I don't think so. I'm not sure about their view. I'm thinking about something else. All right.
Give me a hint.
All right. The other is Eastern mysticism. This is the prominent view of Eastern mysticism. This is reincarnation. Okay. So, if the soul is eternal, has always existed, cannot die in this view, then it comes around again and again and again. So, this is the view that lies behind the Eastern mystical view of reincarnation. You're also right about Gnosticism, because there's a very distinct separation between soul and body, and under Gnosticism, the soul was important, the body was not. The body was seen as a prison house of the soul. And the Mormons believe that there are all these little baby souls that are being produced by all of these various Mormons who've gone on to become gods of their own planets. So in Mormonism, you've got a husband and wife who are spiritually married, who become gods of their own planet. And they are constantly producing little baby souls to inhabit their world. And so, ladies, the best you got to look forward to is an eternal pregnancy.
As man is God once was, as God is, man can be.
Yeah, yeah. So that kind of thing. So anyway, so this is pagan. Okay, let's just wipe the board with it. It's not even mentioned in here for good reason. Traducianism was primarily held by Luther and creationism by Calvin. And so coming down to our own day, it mostly Lutherans are traducianists and creationists are Calvinists are creationists. However, there are within the Christian camp lots of folks who are traditionists. Williamson was, Jay Adams was, trying to think of a few others. I think there's some folks that are mentioned. Morton Smith mentions who all was in his... Let me read this. There have been three views regarding the origin of man's soul. The first is that of preexistence. The second, traducianism. The third, creationism. We shall survey the arguments for each. It should be noted, however, that the Bible does not speak of this subject directly. This no doubt accounts for the large measure of uncertainty about the subject among theologians. The history of the subject is interesting. And so he goes, talks about Origen being the only theologian to hold to preexistence of the individual soul. He seems to have borrowed this from Plato's doctrine of the transmigration of the soul. Tertullian was the first theologian to set forth traducianism, namely that the souls are generated with the bodies in the act of procreation by the human parents. This view was gradually accepted in the West, whereas in the East, they turned to creationism. Augustine hesitated to accept creationism, but was not strongly in favor of traducianism either. The scholastics moved toward creationism. Aquinas said it is heretical to say that the intellectual soul is transmitted by way of generation. Since the Reformation, Protestantism has been divided on the subject. Luther favored traducianism, Calvin favored creationism. Generally speaking, Lutherans have followed Luther and the Reformed theologians have followed Calvin, though there have been a number of more recent Reformed theologians who are less settled on the matter. For example, Jonathan Edwards favored traducianism, as does J. Oliver Buswell. Dabney felt it was a mystery that we could not answer. The modern Dutch school, with its emphasis on the unity of man, rejects both creationism and does not adopt traditional traducianism. But for them, they said it's just a mystery. There's a whole lot of stuff. I'm not going to read all of it. It's really good. So the idea here then is under traducianism, the parents produce both the body and the soul. And under creationism, the parents produce the body and God implants the soul, creates each individual soul. And as Morton pointed out, and as Williamson points out, there's scriptural evidence both ways. It depends on how you want to take some of the scripture verses as to what they say here. Let's look at a couple of these verses. Let's see if I can find that. I'll close the book back again. Let's look at a couple of these verses. I'll have you all read those. All right. So, for the traditionist argument, I'm going to have to read this. This has to be in the King James. He mentions Genesis 46, verse 26. That's the reason I brought my King James tonight, was to be able to read that. Genesis 46, 26. This is part of the traditionist argument. Okay. Which says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So the term souls is used specifically in that case. And also Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10. Anybody have that? Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10.
Yeah, even the Levite who receives tithes paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father because of Abraham.
Okay, so the use of this thing about being in the loins of the father is one of the passages that traditionists use to say both the body and the soul are procreated by human parents. And therefore, you have, and one of the arguments that's used for traditionism here is how otherwise do you account for some spiritual traits or some family traits that are not just physical, like attitudes and actions and things like that, that just to give you an example. And here's the problem. I'm going to tell you the problem up front. The problem is, I can't remember, it's a form of confirmation bias, but it's human beings have the ability to see patterns where there are none. Okay, we do. So it's possible that I'm seeing a pattern where there's not one. But my daughter, Lydia, is so much like my grandmother that it is scary in terms of attitude and abilities and certain things like that. It's practically scary. You can see a family trait. And the reason I bring that out is because my grandmother died 5 years before Lydia was born. So Lydia never met her. And yet, knowing both of them, I can see all kinds of things. But the question is, am I seeing patterns that are not actually there? That's the problem. And that it's easy to do that type of thing. But traditionists normally say this accounts for sinful patterns, this accounts for a number of other family traits and so forth. Creationists teach, let's look at the creationist scriptures here. Numbers 16:22. And Isaiah, here's an even better one, Isaiah 57:16. Numbers 16:22 and Isaiah 57:16. Let's just look at those two.
And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?
Okay. The God of the spirits of all flesh. All right. And Isaiah 57:16. Okay, and the souls which I have made is the part that there were. So we've got, basically what we've got is we've got biblical evidence that can lean either way. All right, that's what we're talking about. Which is why we are not dogmatic on this issue. Which is why you rule this out because this is ungodly and it's not biblical at all. But between these other two, you can have Orthodox Christians hold these views and very strongly hold these views and defend their views and make a good biblical case. And we just are not, honestly, we're not smart enough to figure it out.
Is it not?
Part of the problem here is they're saying God creates a pure soul and then he implants it into a sinful body, and therefore God is the author of sin. No, he can still implant a soul and impute the sin of Adam to that soul, which, you know, that's there's nothing wrong with holding that view. That's why that can be correct.
You know, this idea that the parents make the body.
Yeah.
Is it not true that every person's, even people are going to be born 300 years from now, God already knows
sure
what color of hair they're going to have. And
yeah.
I mean, he made all of us outside of time.
Yeah.
He spoke us all into existence.
Right. But we don't come into existence until we're actually conceived. Okay. So in terms of the eternal plan of God, we're there in blueprint. Okay, where the blueprint's already there, and the blueprint's perfect, and it cannot be changed and will not be changed. But when it comes time to actually do the building, at that particular point, then God builds that individual through the parents' procreation. and whether or not he creates a soul at that particular time to implant into the body, or whether or not the body and the soul are produced by the parents under the superintending work of God. Really, this is a question that it's almost like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It's an interesting question. Anybody have any? The question he asked in number 7 is, which do you favor and why? Go ahead.
Right now, I mean, I'm going to have to, you know, put on a jazz record and do deep thinking, but I'm already on traducianism. And the reason why is when I've just read these verses, I thought about them. There's more to that I see. And then even I might feel like you, I might be reading in the things, patterns that aren't there, but I see more in just the natural revelation. I see more of that than this. And two, there, like for instance, Numbers, it's not as strong of an argument. The verses aren't as strong to prove that side that traducianism is.
Okay.
I'm probably the only one that holds to this right now.
That's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine.
Creationism.
Okay.
From the get go, from when I first read it. But I got confused because I didn't know if I was correct. Because to me, it was like a logical thing.
Yeah.
Considering that God breathed soul into Adam, made him a living.
Yeah.
Being.
Yeah.
That's wrong. Why I went with that. Because God did that for Adam.
Yeah.
Why would he not do that for the rest of his creation?
Because it doesn't say he did.
Yeah,
part of the argument that's used by the traditionist is the only time we have God actually breathing life into a human being is with Adam. From then on out, it doesn't say that about Eve, and it doesn't say that about any other human being. So that's part of the argument that's used by traditionists, that the imparting of the human soul came at the beginning of creation. The part of the problem is, philosophically, the soul is indivisible, which means how can two people produce somebody else with a soul? Is it a part of their soul? Or is it, and so there's no question. Yeah, this is one of the problems.
That's where I got really deep down into.
Yeah.
Philosophical,
you can get.
It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. But, yeah.
But I went and read his answer, and he said, traditionist, and I
said, yeah, so he's holding that view. J. Adams said that traditionism is the only view that we can hold and be consistently pro-life and anti-abortion. Now, because body and soul are you can't destroy, you know, that. That was his view. Now, I don't, you know, I'm not saying that that's correct, but that was his view. Okay, so.
What are you? Can I ask that? Like, are you?
Yeah, it depends on the day of the week. I have been creationist. I was basically taught a creationist view for a long time. I have listened to the traditionist arguments. I do like some of those arguments. I do find one of the stumbling blocks to the creationist argument is exactly what you pointed out, which is character traits. Familial character traits that span generations, that come even when that person's never met other folks, but people who knew both ends of the spectrum can see those things. So that's something that, you know, it's a spiritual type of thing that makes you wonder anyway. So that's...
Even what he was just saying, his problem with the souls merging together... To me, it makes perfect sense. I mean, I'm just thinking of it, just even listening to Jewish theology and you know, like a Semitic Jew, their whole philosophy of it. It almost makes sense that for instance, when Adam and Eve, when they were together, they became one, and so therefore their souls became one.
Yeah.
And I mean, it just kind of makes sense to me. I mean, it's almost like a cell, how a cell divides into two and then.
Well, Paul's argument in, where is it, 2 Corinthians, about not joining yourself with a prostitute, a harlot, is you become one body with her. He doesn't use the term flesh in the same way that it's used in the Old Testament. But he does talk about becoming one body with her and indicates more than, it's more than just sex. There's something else that he's concerned about. And so you've got this whole idea of that the, yeah, all right, having said that, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to drop this topic, because I if you have a full breed dog, a registered AKC whatever, and that dog has sex with a dog that's a mutt, is it not true that the AKC will never allow any further offspring from that dog as being full-blooded, even if they have sex?
If she's female.
Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, so she's female, she's had sex with a male dog, that's a mutt. Now, obviously any of the offspring from that union are not legitimate. If you try to breed her with an AKC registered male later, will their offspring be considered? I have heard, I don't know if this is the case, but I have heard that she's ruined forever by having had sex apart from only within the AKC brand. And I'm not sure that that's the case. I don't know. That's what I've heard. And I'm not sure that's the case. I wasn't even sure I wanted to bring that up.
How could that be?
That's the whole question. That's the question. Is there something more that's involved that we don't even really necessarily know because of our limited knowledge? But I'm going to leave it at that. I'm going to leave it at that. I raised a question that I don't know the answer to. And it doesn't really, it's really a tangent to this. I would not make a good lawyer. No, I don't know the answer to that. All right, so number 8. In either case, what other principle helps explain our guilt in Adam's sin?
Representation.
Okay. We are represented by Adam. All of humanity is represented by Adam before God. And then question number 9 goes, is why was only the first sin of Adam our responsibility? Yeah, he was a representative for that particular test, and he failed it. It was a probationary test. I liked his illustration of a president leaving office so that, you know, while he's president, what he does affects the whole country. Once he leaves office, he is no longer acting on behalf of the citizens of the country. And so anything that he does after that does not have an impact on the rest of us. That's a good illustration there of Adam having been on probation. His sin is imputed to us and passed on to us physically by traditionism, or imputed to us in creationism, or imputed in both ways. And we're held accountable for it, but only that first sin. Because from that point on, anything else Adam did, he did on his own. Do what? Then everything's your problem. Okay, how are other sins related to this one? That's all of other Adam's sins, and so they are not the same thing. Let's move on. Let's dig ourselves out of this hole. Paragraph number 5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And paragraph 6, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth, in its own nature, bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Okay. So let's look at these questions. Question number 1. This harkens back to last week's lesson. Is the believer both the old man and the new man? Good. He's the new man. You're right. Prove this to be correct from Scripture.
All things are made new.
Okay. All right. What does perfectionism teach?
It's your holiness church, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, basically. Sure.
So Wesleyanism?
Not Wesleyanism so much as just basically, they're just called holiness churches, and basically what do they teach? Okay, that you're sinless. That once you become a Christian, you never sin.
Yeah, they take in the Epistle of John, they take a piece of that out of context.
They do. Yeah. They misunderstand that particular passage about those who are in Him do not sin. And because the verb tense is there, have an indication that person does not continue to live in sin, to dwell in sin. It doesn't mean that he doesn't commit sin, but this is no longer it's not the ocean that he's swimming in any longer in that sense. Okay, so perfectionists basically teach that either you do not sin anymore whatsoever, period, or you commit no conscious sins. Sometimes they get around it by saying that, well, I didn't know, and so it's not really sin if I didn't know it was sin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Okay, so you are still guilty of sin. What does antinomianism teach?
Antinomianism is basically anti-law, so therefore
right.
The law doesn't matter, none of the commandments matter, none of that matters. I mean, basically just take the Old Testament out and throw it out the window.
Okay.
Every sin that they committed is the responsibility of the old nature and not their new nature. So in their new nature, they can't sin. Only their old nature could sin. So if they commit a sin, it's not their new nature sinning, it's their old nature.
Which is where they misunderstand Paul in Romans chapter 7. They only take the verses that have to do with the fact that it's not me that does it, but it, sin that dwells within me. And they take that wildly out of context. And they say, so I'm not really guilty of any sin. I don't have to live up to the law. And anytime I break it, it's not really me anyway.
If that were true, then you wouldn't be wretched.
I would not be a wretched man that I am, and woe to me, I am a wretched man. There's no doubt about that, and that's one of the verses that we use here. Okay, what's the difference between the status of indwelling sin in the unregenerate man and in the regenerate man?
Who's in charge?
Exactly. It is who's in charge. So in the unregenerate man, who's in charge? Satan is, sin is, the old man, and so you're given over entirely to sin, and so the old man is in charge, and the old man is bound to his sinful nature, and the old man wants to sin, and he does really well doing that, and he doesn't want to change, essentially. How about the regenerate man? Who's in charge here?
Christ
is. Okay. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, if Christ is in charge of us and we are new creatures in Christ, we're the new man, not the old man, then how come we sin? Okay. So the remnants of the old man are still there. It has not been totally eradicated in the Christian. The remnants of the flesh are still there. The remnants of sin are still there. We still live in a body. The way J. Adams put it in a number of things that he wrote was, we live in bodies that are still habituated to sin. So that, having given in to temptations for so long, when, as a new creature in Christ, we're faced with that temptation suddenly, we might just as easily respond with that sinful response because we're so used to responding with the sinful response. Not because that's who we are, but it goes contrary to who we are. Okay.
But it has an impact on us when that happens.
It does have an impact. So he's going to say, let's see. What pernicious error is suggested and condemned in Romans 6, 1 and 2? Let's look at that for a second. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Somebody read it? Anybody read it?
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer?
Okay, so what's the error that is condemned? Okay, that we can go ahead and sin however we want to, doesn't matter. Because Christ is, we're in Christ, Christ has forgiven us, so we can sin if we want to, and it's not going to affect our salvation whatsoever. And that is condemned very clearly in verse 2 by the rhetorical question of how shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? In other words, there is a definitive break with that old manner of living that ought to be there. And question number 9 is, why is sin more heinous in a believer than it is in an unbeliever? Armed against it. What else?
Because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us.
Have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Okay. All right. All right. Anything else? Anybody want to add anything to that? And we know better. I mean, we ultimately know better. This is not what we ought to be doing. What is willful sin?
Doing something.
Doing something you know you're not supposed to do.
In spite of knowing better.
Yeah, in spite of knowing.
It's not following
the
temptation in the heat of the moment.
All right.
I mean, all right. It is, but it's not. It's not like somebody
made me mad and I just Okay. The Old Testament uses, when we're talking about willful sin, the Old Testament uses the idea of sinning with a high hand. And what that means in the Old Testament is shaking your fist in the face of God, saying, God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's willful sin, is defiant sin in the face of God. And you can see why that's a that's a bad thing. It's never presented as anything good in the Bible at all. And it is something that fits in with the whole concept of a person who sins in such a way that he's not able to ever recover from it. It is that type of defection from Christ.
Seared his conscience.
Yeah. Anybody have any questions?
Because they were identical in so many ways.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
They were very, very.
So that's, and that, there you go. Now that's an argument. That's an argument, counter argument to it. You can find that type of thing going on. And all of that harkens back to the fact that ultimately we are all descended from Adam and Eve. And so I think that in the end, I mean, the joke, I've joked about the fact that ancestry DNA is going to tell me who I'm related to. I'm related to the entire human race. Okay, some more distantly than others, but the whole human race. And so we can find character traits that harken back to people that we're not even related to locally, closely, but ultimately, because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, there may be some of those.
How many character traits are there?
True. I mean, you're right.
They're not that many.
Yeah, you're right.
You're eventually going to
mix.
You're gonna run across something like that. Yeah, you're gonna have to. And like I said, there is that human tendency to see patterns where no patterns exist as well, and we have to be aware that can be the case. All right, for next time, chapter 7, answer the questions on the various pages in chapter 7. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together tonight. Lord, we got off into the weeds there for a while, and we do thank you that it is interesting to think about some of the things that you tell us in the Scriptures that we can't really comprehend fully. We know that we are faced with a mystery whenever we're faced with you. And so, Father, please don't let us stray into sin in these speculations, but help us to think biblically and to discover the truths that are there in the Word of God and to learn to live by them. Please forgive our many sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.